Well, the holidays are history, and the work is before us. We're launching into the semester that really slides fast. I think the first semester is an uphill climb, takes a long time, seems like it'll never end, and trust me on this one, the second semester has a way of just kind of sweeping, and in a flash, it's not quite that quickly, but it goes. As Bill mentioned earlier, I've been a little sick. Cynthia and I have ever been sick at the same time, and we were both not only sick, but we had relapses with this upper respiratory infection, and as a result, we were taking medication that gave us all kinds of weird dreams. I have to tell you about a dream that I had last Saturday night. Only she knows this dream, and almost fell off the chair laughing at the dream. Understand the backup to this dream. While some of our faculty were hard at work on volumes they're writing and journal articles to be included in Bibliotheca Sacra, I last Saturday was adjusting my timing gear on my Harley out in the garage. And while I was doing that, along with a number of other things and up to my elbows in grease, I thought about a number of funny things and had no idea that it was giving me the fodder for the dream I would have that night. Honest to Pete, this is what I dreamed. Dr. Pentecost and I were riding my Harley. This really happened. Not even I could believe it at first, and then I looked back, it really was Dr. P. Knuckles were white as he was holding on, and we came down the right aisle of Chafer Chapel. It's true. Dr. Daryl Bach was preaching while we came in. And I recall Dr. Pentecost saying to me when we got down front, Daryl, you paused and had that incredulous look on your face. Dr. Pentecost said to me, "Rev it up, Chuck, rev it up." And I did, and I went right back out the other side. We were gone. That has nothing to do with what I want to talk about this morning, but I had to tell you, I had a dream that I will never forget. Several years ago, the Smithsonian Magazine released two sequential articles on a subject that was based on a fascinating experiment carried out by Dr. John Calhoun, who was a leading research psychologist for the National Institute of Mental Health. The experiment went like this. There was a 9-foot square cage that was built for selected mice. It was built to handle 160 of them comfortably. 8 began this colony, and before they finished the experiment, 2,200 mice filled the 9-foot square cage. The population peaked at 2,200 after 2.5 years. And it was at that point that the colony of mice began to disintegrate. There was no escape from the enclosed cage. All mortality factors were shielded and carefully protected, except, of course, aging. They had plenty of food, plenty of water, and an excellent environment for mice. Interesting phenomena began to occur as the colony disintegrated. The adult mice formed groups of about a dozen in each group. In each group, various mice performed a particular social role. There was no place for the younger mice who were born. And they began to disrupt the whole society. The males who once protected their territory withdrew from leadership and became altogether passive. The females became dominant, aggressive, and forced out even their young before the normal time. The young became self-indulgent, sullen. They ate and slept and they groomed themselves, but they lacked the normal aggression and the normal social skills. Most pronounced of all of the phenomena that they studied and observed was that they, by the end of this time, failed to reproduce. Courtship and mating, the most complex of all the parts of colonies' life, ceased entirely. In a brief span of 5 years, every mouse had died. Even though there was an abundance of food and water and no disease, every mouse died. Dr. Calhoun was asked, what result would such overcrowding have on humanity located on Earth, from which we could not escape? He gave this insightful answer. We would, first of all, cease to reproduce our ideas, ideals, and goals. In other words, our values would be lost. What a interesting, and I would even venture to suggest, prophetic warning. You and I are in a world that is, at least as far as the metropolitan areas are concerned, overcrowded. We are in a school, shoulder to shoulder, with equally preoccupied and often overworked fellow colleagues and students. And in this colony, if you will, called Dallas Seminary, it would be the easiest thing in the world for us to become like that cage full of mice. And in the midst of searching the scriptures, lose sight of our values, our priorities. What does all this have to do with my talks this week? Well, really everything. I want to talk about things that are invaluable to us, things we cannot lose. I carry with me almost every day the mission. The motto of our school is written across our seal, preach the word, but the mission is worth repeating. Our mission at Dallas Seminary is to prepare men and women for ministry as godly servant leaders in the body of Christ worldwide. That's our mission. That's our task as administrators, as teachers, as hopefully models for our students, as mentors, friends, leaders, to prepare men and women for ministry as godly servant leaders. I turn to Romans 8, probably the favorite verse of many of you who are here, and of many, dare I say, most Christians, verse 28. But I didn't stop reading at the conclusion of that great verse where we read, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For, you see, the thought continues, for whom he foreknew, he is still a reference to God himself, for whom God foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. But go back to the 29th and that little phrase, to become conformed to the image of his Son. That is a value we cannot lose. We must never forget. And so much goes into the shaping, the conforming of that image. Someone renders conforming to bring to the same form, to render like. God's primary objective for all of us, first year student, fourth, fifth, sixth year student, teacher with tenure, first year teacher, all of us, president, administrators, staff, all of us in the family, his primary objective, his basic purpose is to chip away at us, work within us, use whatever happens to us to conform us, to become like Christ, like Christ. And so I asked myself, and what was that like? In Matthew 11, we have a most unusual admission where Jesus, I think I'm correct in saying this, for the only time in his ministry, unveiled his personality in verbal form. He tells us what he is like on the inside. We read of him in other passages by many other writers, but this is a unique section in 11, 28, and 29 where Jesus himself tells us who he was. If I am to become conformed like unto Christ, if I am to become a person in his image, I want to know what that image is. And I know of no better source than himself where he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what he will do. But now this is who he is. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. I'm gentle. I'm humble in heart. He who knew the most of all who have ever lived tells us he was gentle and humble of heart. Across the page in chapter 12, referring to the words of the prophet Isaiah, Jesus, after the Pharisees, verse 14, counseled on how they might destroy him, was aware of this, verse 15, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved," etc., etc. Look at the title. The one who is gentle and humble in heart is addressed by the Father through the pen of Isaiah as my servant. That's a value we cannot lose. That's of utmost importance, regardless of the degree we earn. That's absolutely basic to our mission, is becoming servant-hearted men and women. Servants, gentle, humble in heart. Regardless of the years that stack up and the number of things that are mentioned with our names, regardless of, we say today, the name we make, servants at heart, that is a value. You'll miss it in an overcrowded school, in an overcrowded city, in an overcrowded church. You'll miss it. You'll lose it if you're not careful. Well, I then thought, if that's true of the Lord Jesus, he certainly would have wanted to cultivate that in his followers. In chapter 20 of Matthew, I found that is precisely what occurred. I smile when I read it because, as you will see, it's a scene beginning at verse 20 that involves a mother who is very proud of her boys. Let's not be too hard on her. We have mothers, hopefully, like that. And in this case, 20 in verse 20 of Matthew, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons. These are James and John. Okay, so she's got her boys with her. This is a proud Jewish mother. And she's thinking ahead. She knows that they're in a band of a small group of people who are talking about kingdom stuff, and she's thinking ahead. So she just has a request, and she's got her sons with her. She bows down, and she makes a request. He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine," there's a little pride there, that's okay, "these boys of mine, now adults, followers of yours, faithful followers, Jesus, that they may sit, not in the middle." That's your spot. That's where you belong. Nobody's arguing about that. But when you give out the red ribbon and the yellow ribbon, and you choose second and third, all I ask is choose them. I want one on your right, one on your left. It didn't go over. In fact, he said to her, "You don't know what you're asking for." You see, in her heart, she wanted them to be significant. Like any mother wants of her son or daughter, she wanted people to realize these boys have their stuff together. They're important to this one who sits on the throne as Lord and God and Savior. He says, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? And they pipe up and say, "We're able." That's part of the problem. They had answers. Wrong, but they had answers. And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And he said, hearing this, the 10 became indignant of the two brothers. Now, you might think the other 10 were on the side thinking, "They're great guys. What a great idea. Put them up there." They didn't think that. You know, they're like the mice in the cage. They're grooming themselves. They're indulging themselves in this moment of promotion. And they're indignant that the two brothers. Why were they indignant? Because they wanted there. In fact, the last scene, if I read it correctly, just before he takes the towel to wash their feet, they're arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom. This is after 3.5 years in the seminary of Jesus. And they're arguing over who's the top guy. Jesus called them to himself. He said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." You've seen it work. You've seen a captain salute a general. You've seen the enlisted salute the officer. I minister every year to a few of the officers from the Pentagon, and they're called flag officers. They got flags on their fenders that when they drive along, I mean, you break your forehead saluting these two, three, four-star generals. They answer to the guys in the tank, the top officers in America. That's the way it is among the Gentiles. There are ranks, and you acknowledge that as a military person. In the working world, there are bosses and there are employees, and you acknowledge that. There's a name for the employee that doesn't acknowledge that. It's called unemployed. You recognize who the chief is, and you do what the chief says. That's the way it is among the Gentiles. And Jesus doesn't argue with that. He says these great men exercise authority over them. That's the way it is. But it is not so among you. Why? Because they're to be gentle and humble of heart. They're to be servants. He says, whoever wishes to. That's why the mother missed it. You don't know what you're asking for. You want them to be great. You think it's from promotion. And I'm telling you, lady, it is from serving. It is from serving. This will be challenged throughout your ministry. I stood here with you as we sang together a song that has been sung for decades, over seven of them. This will be a memory you will have that will go with you throughout your life. It will never be sung like it's sung in Chafer Chapel. Trust me on that one. You can have a congregation of 5,000 singing it, but it never sounds like it does at Chafer Chapel. Every graduate will tell you there's nothing like that sound. And there will be nothing quite like sitting at the feet of these men and women who walk with God, love Him and know Him and His Word. What a privileged opportunity. But the whole goal of it all, the singing and the worship and the growing and learning and the mentoring and the receiving of truth, is to turn us into servants. And that works against everything in the human heart that is desperately wicked. Loves the praise. Loves the attention. Loves the flags on the fender. Loves the title. In ministry, you will learn it the hard way, if not the easy way. You'll discover serving is what your work is. It's what it is. We built a church in Fullerton. From one place to another, we moved. From one setting on one part of the community to another when we built a new building. We got situated up there, and somebody noticed the pastor's name wasn't on the sign out front. And in fact, a couple of guys were a little concerned for me, wondering how I'd feel about it. And I never thought, honestly, it never dawned on me. In fact, I said, you know you're in trouble when you travel and you come back, you see your name is on masking tape on your door, which is the way the staff I had used to put it. We put a lot of emphasis on who officed where, whose name was on what sign. And one of the elders very wisely said, this is the Church of Jesus Christ. Just so happens one of his servants is preaching here. Man, that's a great friend. He's not enamored of the preacher. And when it came time for God to move me on, He was the first one to come to my assistance and tell me how much I'd meant to Him. But it was move on time. It's the way it is with servants. You serve and you move on. In fact, Mark 10:45, and we've got to quit. Time's up. God did not invent the clock, but I understand. I know. The work of man. Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Look at that. leaving the glories of heaven and coming to this earth, if there was ever anybody that deserved a white horse and the sword and the sheath and the glittering golden belt, it was him. But he didn't come like that. He didn't come to be served. But what? To serve. And to give. Look at the verbs. He came to serve. To give. That's it. That's greatness. That's a value. We work at that on purpose. That's why not a lot of time is given in the school exalting one or another or naming one over another or putting emphasis on one or another. We have one chapel, one crummy chapel out of all year long, and then we dump all the awards at that chapel. There's nothing wrong with that. That's one more than you're going to get in the pastorate. I tell you that. There's no ribbons given out in the work. It's the way it's meant to be. When I was an intern with Ray Steadman, God bless him, I really have missed Ray this Christmas season. Really missed him a lot. When I was an intern for him, we showed up. It was in summer '61, and drove into Palo Alto and. There wasn't anybody there. And good night. No lights were on. The church was shut down. It was about 8 o'clock in the evening. You know, no welcoming group. No pitcher of lemonade. No sandwich. Nobody to tuck us in. Just kind of there. So when we finished our internship, I said to Ray, he said, well, what do you think about it? We're just getting started on this idea. I said, how would you evaluate? I said, well, I only had one real disappointment. Well, what was that? Well, when I showed up, there wasn't anybody here. He said, well, what'd you expect? That's a pretty good question as I think about it. I expected, little special treatment. I was an intern for Ray Steadman. That's what most people do when I mention that. It's a big deal. It was big only to me. He said, you're just beginning a process that obviously you have a ways to go in. You understand, Chuck, they're never there to meet you. Who was there to meet him when he came? When he was born. They all left him when he died. We didn't come for them. For their pleasure and praise, he came for the Father to give and to serve. We just can't lose that value. It's the greatest role in the world. It is so different, it will shock the people around you. Especially when it's authentic. Now, don't fake it. Phony humility stinks bad. So don't fake it. Just like the old country preacher says, be who you is. Because if you ain't who you is who you ain't. Just be who you is. Just serve. Start now. Now, Father, there are many things rolling around in our minds today. Could have talked on a lot of different things, and only you know what a wrestling match this has been to think about what to talk on today. But I really believe that this is what needed to be said, and it kind of sets everything right. Whether professor or student, woman or man, upperclassman or beginning classmen, experienced or inexperienced, rookie or seasoned, we're here to give and we're here to serve. Help us never to forget that.
and to begin a lifetime of doing that. In the Savior's name, everybody said,